That he sang, that meant we didn't have to sing, right, man? Praise the Lord. That was an uplifting song. Thank God for that. Take your Bibles this evening, turn to the book of Galatians. I know it's been a while since we've been in the book of Galatians. We're at chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through verse number 10 as the Lord gives us time and opportunity to do so. Let me just say this. Again, I want to thank you, the church, for what they have done in helping me be able to get the surgery on my eyes. Everything is going well. After a few little hiccups, but listen, God's still God, even in the hiccups, amen. He's a hiccup in the valley, he's a hiccup in the mountain, he's God halfway in between, amen. So praise the Lord for that. Thank you for your prayers. I want to ask you to continue to pray. Most of my restrictions are still lifted off. I just have a few things that I need to watch and be careful about. But I thank you for praying for me. I went to the doctor on Saturday after we got back, and the pressure in my right eye was 12, my left eye was 14. Sure beast of 48 that it was just a little over a week or so ago. So I thank you for your prayers. You may not have known as well, but I've asked the men I asked Pastor James to gather the deacons of the church, and they came. And they came last Sunday and they anointed me with oil. And listen, I just want to give God all the praise and all the glory and all the honor, amen. Because he's the one that provided the healing for me. And I thank him for that and thank the men for their faithfulness to do what God says to do in the book of James. Well, having said that, we'll be looking here in Galatians chapter number 2. We're slowly creeping through this passage, Galatians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through verse number 10 in just a few moments. But after having established in chapter number 1 that his salvation and the Apostle Paul's apostleship was a direct revelation from Jesus Christ, Paul now points out that the issue of grace and works has this matter has already been settled. And when you boil it all down, there's only two religions in the world today. False religions come in many different names and types, but they still just fall into two categories. And if you've been sitting in our adult Sunday school class, you'll know what they are. Number one, it's either salvation by works or it's salvation by grace. Salvation either has to be something we earn or it has to be a gift from God. There cannot be a mixing of the two. And these religious doctrines are total opposite of each other. For someone to try to say, yes, we're saved by God's grace, but we have to work to keep it, understand this, that is not true Bible doctrine. Throughout Paul's ministry, he is constantly and consistently warning against false teachers. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, and from Miletus he went to Ephesus and he called the elders of the church. Then down to verse 28 through verse number 32, we find the reason why he went to Miletus. We find why he went from Miletus to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. In verse 28 of Acts 20, the Bible says this, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So not long after the Apostle Paul planted those churches in Galatia, false teachers had come in and began to teach a mixture of grace and works for salvation and also for sanctification. And in this passage of Scripture, we see Paul continue to defend his position of grace apart from works. And by the way, this position Paul didn't make up on his own free will. We find that he defended this position of grace alone apart from works because God himself revealed it to the Apostle Paul. And this evening, I would like you to think on this thought, the issue is settled. The issue is settled. Let's stand as to give respect to the reading of God's Word and begin reading in Galatians chapter number 2, verses 1 through verse number 10. The Bible says, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of the reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these which seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they which seemeth to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was commended unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was commended unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship to the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go among the heathens, and they unto the circumcision. Only they that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you this evening, Father. We pray, Lord, as we look at this thought that the issue is settled. Paul is settling one more time this issue of grace and the issue of law and the no mixing of the two. Father, I pray now as we look at this passage of Scripture, Lord, that there'll be some truths in here for us today. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would not be turned off or turned away, or we become stiff-necked or hard-hearted, Father, because of what we're going to teach here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So, Father, I pray if there be someone here this evening that perhaps maybe is thinking about keeping the law for their salvation, or maybe they have to work for their salvation. God, through the Holy Spirit, would you speak to their heart, help them to understand, Father, that the only way that Jesus Christ to God the Father is through his Son, Jesus Christ, by grace alone and not by works. So, Father, I pray you'll challenge us as believers. Speak to the hearts of somebody that could be here tonight that's lost. And, Father, when it's all done, we'll give you praise and honor and glory for it all. For, Lord, surely you deserve it all. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Notice, first of all, in verse number 1 and verse number 2, the Jerusalem Council. Paul says in verse number 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. There's quite a little bit of debate about the exact time of this particular visit. In the book of Acts, we find that the Apostle Paul made a total of 5 separate trips to Jerusalem. His first trip was from Damascus, then the visit in which Paul and Barnabas took famine relief to the church at Jerusalem. Then his third visit was for the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter number 15. And then the visit at the end of his second missionary journey in Acts chapter number 18. And then lastly, it brings us to Acts chapter 21 through Acts chapter number 23. And this was Paul's final visit to them. But since the subject of Galatians chapter number 2 seems to parallel Acts chapter number 15, it would stand to reason that the Apostle Paul was speaking about his third trip to see the Jerusalem Council trip. Paul then goes on to tell us what his purpose was for this trip. Look at verse number 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So we find here in verse number 2 3 thoughts regarding this conference. Keep in mind again that Paul is battling this issue in the Galatian churches and also using the Jerusalem Council that happened about 15 years prior to this time as an illustration helping him teach those churches at Galatia. Notice in verse number 2 we find Paul's sanction for a conference. Paul's sanction for a conference. You see, Webster's defines sanction as an official permission or an authorization. Paul says these words, I went up by revelation. That is, he went up by the permission of God. Nobody told him to go. Nobody whispered in his ear. Barnabas didn't tell him. Luke didn't tell him. The Apostle Paul said, I went up by a revelation of God. It was God himself that told him to head there. In Psalm 25, in verse 14, we find these words, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him or reverence him or respect him, and he will show them his covenant. So Paul's trip to Jerusalem was not the result of his own desires, nor was it a requirement by the Jerusalem church. It was God that told the Apostle Paul to go. Notice in the last part of verse number 2, we find Paul's subject at this conference. The Bible said, and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached unto the Gentiles. We see that Paul states that the subject of this council was the gospel that he, or as the Bible says, I preach. He communicated unto them the gospel. This means that he declared unto them the message that he had been preaching for a lot of years. He didn't go to find out what to preach. He didn't go to find out to be instructed on what to preach. His gospel was the one that he received directly from Jesus Christ himself. And when he showed up there at the Jerusalem Council, he said he taught them and showed them the gospel that he preached. You see, the issue at the Jerusalem Council was the same issue that Paul was facing here in Galatia. And that's why Paul uses this illustration of what happened almost 15 years ago. And for Paul, the question had already been settled by the Jerusalem church at the council in Acts chapter number 15. And it occurred over 14 years prior to that. The issue, Paul says, has already been settled. You see, the council's conclusion was that the gospel was to be preached to the Gentiles without any addition of the law. It was to be a pure gospel of God's grace, without works, without circumcision. And you might be asking yourself this question: if the gospel Paul was preaching was the same gospel that they all agreed to, why were the Galatian believers departing from this gospel of grace? Paul puts it another way in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 from an earlier study. He says this: why are they so soon removed from the gospel of grace? But notice in the last part of verse number 2, we find Paul's selection in the conference. Notice what he says: but privately to them that were of reputation. This took place first at a meeting that was attended by recognized spiritual leaders at the Jerusalem congregation. And notice he used that word privately. And that descriptive phrase, to them which are of reputation, literally means this: to those who seem to be. In other words, we would say this way, and that phrase, to the ones who seem to be, is found in verse 2, 6, and verse number 9 in various different forms. The context of a fuller meaning for you and I might be this: those people who are important or distinguished people. Adam Clark, in his commentary about this verse, says this: to the chief men, those who are highest in reputation among the apostles. You say, well, Pastor, who was that? Well, according to verse number 9 of our text, we would definitely include Peter, James, and John. It might also refer to the other apostles and elders, who could have included some priests who have been converted and put their faith in Jesus Christ as well. We see this in Acts 15 and verse number 5. The Bible said, but there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, in other words, that were saved, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The reason we find that the Apostle Paul declares a private meeting over a public one, at least at first, was to eliminate the danger of a public misunderstanding of any other theological differences that might have come up. In other words, he wanted to take care of family business and keep it in the family. At least at first, he did that. Paul didn't want to give the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ any reason to blaspheme. Now listen, if he went and held a public meeting and began to preach and teach and rebuke and do what he needed to do, there is no doubt the enemies of Jesus Christ would look at it and say, look at that. The believers of Jesus Christ can't even get their ducks lined up. One says this, one says that. So we find there's a principle in mind here. Simply this, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 1, the latter part of that verse, the Bible says that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. He was taking care of business, but doing it at least at first in a private way. He didn't want to be in error, and he didn't want them to be in error. And this would have caused great confusion among the church and even those among Galatia. The false teachers already were doing that. Paul didn't want to add to any confusion. And the truth of the matter is, the Bible teaches us in Ephesians 4 and verse number 5, there only is one faith. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And these two groups had to be sure that they were both on the same page, preaching the same gospel. There's no room for any disagreement. Paul didn't want to divide the church. He wanted to unite the church. Paul had the greater good of God's greater work in mind here when he wrote this letter to the church of Galatia. That's why he says this, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He said, I don't want anybody to think that what all the work that we've done preaching the pure grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in vain. He said, I don't want it to myself to think that I've run in vain, that the running is still in vain. Well, notice not only do we see the Jerusalem conference and the issue settled, but notice secondly, the Judaizers confronted in verses 3 through verse number 5. So now we find Paul points out in verses 3 through verse number 5 how, get this now, so-called brethren had slipped into the Jerusalem council and also the church of Galatia. This is reinforced in Acts chapter 15 in verse number 1 where Paul says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. As we look back to our text in verse number 4, it says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in. By calling them false brethren, Paul was simply saying they were not true believers. These were lost people. They believed that you must trust in Christ, but you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Jewish dietary laws and do all those things and keep those feast days. Paul says, listen, they're false brethren. And he doesn't mince any words when he calls them. No doubt he points his bony fingers and he said, they're false brethren. I think sometimes we have to be careful about pointing our bony fingers and pointing and calling names. But when it comes to the gospel of grace and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and we're saved by grace through faith in Christ and not of works. Listen, sometimes we ought to point our bony fingers. We ought to name names. We ought to call them out sometimes. And that's what the apostle Paul is doing. By calling them false brethren, he was saying they are not saved. They are not true believers. Notice in verse number 3, we find Paul's dispute. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. You see, there is a major disagreement with the legalists at the Jerusalem Council and as well in the Church of Galatia. And that's the reason Paul took Titus with him. This was a very bold move by the Apostle Paul. Those Judaizers fervently pushed the ceremony of circumcision as necessary for their salvation. But guess what? Titus wasn't a Jew. Titus was a living example of someone who became a Christian, get this now, without circumcision. Titus was a Gentile who had gotten saved by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. He wasn't circumcised. He probably never participated in one iota of a Jewish ceremony. He probably didn't even know the Jewish law. And so we find he was a Gentile who received Christ as your Savior. You see, again, the Jews required every convert to Judaism to be circumcised. And they tried to carry the rules over into the New Testament church, making it a requirement for people to be saved. They would say, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Declare him as your personal Savior. Then get circumcised. Then and only then can you be saved. The truth was, Titus wasn't becoming a Jew. He was a Gentile that had become a Christian. And the Jerusalem Council, 14 years in the past, did not require him to be circumcised. And this proved to the churches at Galatia that the leaders of the Jerusalem church were in agreement with the gospel of grace that the Apostle Paul preached. Well, notice in verse number 4, we find Paul's discernment. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage. So here we see Paul's discernment in recognizing the presence and the purpose of these false brethren. From this verse, we can learn three truths about these legalists. First of all, notice their depravity. He called them false brethren. Paul was saying they were not true believers. They were just some Jewish legalists in disguise as a brother or sister in Christ. In other words, he said this, they're religious and they look like they're saved, but in reality, they're lost. And my friend, we can look out across our churches today. We can look in our workplaces and sometimes even our homes and wherever we're at, and we can see their depravity. They name the name of Christ, but yet they add to the gospel of grace. They're religious. They go to church every Sunday, and they maybe give a tithe and an offering, but they're lost without Christ as their Savior. Not only their depravity, but notice in this verse, their deceit. They were false brethren unaware. They have been successful, really, as hiding their true identity inside the local New Testament church. And like the apostates that Jude warns of, they crept in unawares. In Jude 4, the Bible says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, they had managed for all those years to stay undercover. They were, as the Lord said, they were tares among the wheat. And Paul points out that they came in privily. That word privily literally translates meaning this, to come in secretly or by stealth or to creep or to steal in. So in other words, we find that they slipped under the radar of the local New Testament church, that Jerusalem church, without being noticed. Paul says they snuck into to spy out the liberty which we have in Jesus Christ. Listen, they weren't there to learn. They weren't there to say, well, you know what? The Apostle Paul was teaching that our liberty truly comes in Christ, and he teaches the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ apart from works. Let's go down to that Jerusalem church and let's see if that really is true. Let's see if what we've been doing all this time is wrong, but that's not the case. They were concerned about the truth. They could care less about the truth. They only were concerned about promoting their own religion and seeing how they could divide and split that local church in Jerusalem. And notice their desire, Paul says, that they might bring us into bondage. They had one major purpose for being inside that local New Testament church, and that was to learn as much as possible so they could figure out some kind of way to counter the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. We could say this, they were sent as a spy to find some way to get in and crack that church and begin to be able to teach freely and openly about the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the addition of circumcision and works. And their only desire was to bring believers who have been set free and have liberty from the law through Christ back into bondage under the law. You understand, we're no longer in bondage to the law. Thank God for that. We've been set free from that. Notice Paul's determination in verse number 5. "To whom we gave place by subjection." And notice this next part. "No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." You see, Paul was relying on his Savior, resting in the Scriptures, and being relentless in his stand for Christ. Paul absolutely refused to yield to their doctrine, even for the shortest amount of time. He said, "No, not for an hour." In other words, we would say today, not for a minute. Not for a single minute of time will we yield to this false doctrine. No doubt in Paul's mind, he was thinking this: if I give them an opportunity to present their position, it would have given them a measure of credibility and to compromise the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, basically, it could not be done and should not be done. That word subjection gives this idea of yielding to give away. It gives us the idea to retreat or even to retire. And when it came to defending the gospel, Paul didn't have one compromising bone in all his body. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this about this passage: "To whom we did not yield by submission, although in love he would have yielded to any. With such wonderful prudence did the apostle use his Christian liberty. In other words, he's simply saying that he had much love for the Jewish people, that if it would have been up to him, he would have yielded his heart. But it wasn't about Paul, and it wasn't about his feeling, it wasn't about his race. It was about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was about the doctrinal truth of how we are saved and what Christ has done for us. And if you think for just a moment, although he circumcised Timothy in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 3, and he did that because of a weak brethren, but he didn't circumcise Titus because of false brethren. The truth of the gospel, that is the genuine gospel, and Paul was not going to compromise for these lost people. Well, the truth of the gospel, that is the truth of the genuine gospel, may continue with you Gentiles, so we defend for your sakes the privilege which we would give up. Paul, Matthew Henry speaking about Paul, and he says he's going to defend it, and whatever it takes, that's what he's going to do. Paul was relentless in his determination not to be the subject to the Judaizers and compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, not only do we see the Jerusalem Council and the Judaizers confronted and the issue settled, notice lastly in verses 6 through verse number 10, notice their joint conclusion. You see, Paul's ministry was accepted by the leadership in the Jerusalem church. And this acceptance is evidenced by three ways. Notice in verses 6 through 8, notice the recognition of his calling. Verse 6 says this, "But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me." Paul was simply saying that those who esteemed himself, perhaps some saved former Jewish priests, perhaps the apostles, perhaps Peter, James, and John, he said those who esteemed themselves as leaders in Jerusalem added nothing to him. So in other words, the leaders in Jerusalem added nothing to the gospel that Paul preached or the apostolic authority that he possessed coming straight from Jesus Christ himself. If you remember from our study in chapter number 1, we find that Paul emphasized this. They had very little contact with the other disciples, that he received his doctrine as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself, as we sometimes would say, in the desert of Arabia for those 3 years. But now when he finally did consult with the disciples and the apostles, it was an amazing point, because the essence, they were saying this, Paul's gospel is the same as their gospel. Let me apply it to our life this way. You see, Paul didn't wait for someone else to make him a great Christian. He knew that it came down to personal relationship between himself and Christ. He didn't need the leaders of the Jerusalem Council, the Jerusalem Church, to lay his hands on him and say, "You're a great Christian, go and do great things." He just did what he did because God gave him a direct revelation to do that. That's not to say that Paul never received anything from other people, or that no one else could ever be a blessing to him, because other people obviously were a blessing to him. But his Christian life was not built upon what other people did for him. It's what God did for him. You see, Paul wasn't putting down the other apostles. He merely states this, that whatsoever they were. And just because, in other words, they were disciples and apostles first, didn't give them any superiority over the Apostle Paul. So he wasn't putting him down. He's just gently reminding him, listen, that you might have been an apostle first, but I'm one as well. And there's no rank and no order in apostleship. John Stott in his commentary puts it this way, "Paul's words are neither a denial of nor a mark of disrespect for their apostolic authority. He is simply indicating that although he accepts the office as apostles, he is not intimidated by their person as it being inflated by those false teachers." Did you take notice in the middle of verse number 6 where it says these words, "God accepteth no man's person. Literally, it means this: God is not a regarder of person. It's a Hebraizing expression for impartiality. It's used four different times in the New Testament, one of which is in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, where Dr. Luke writes, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of a person.'" Paul writes in Romans 2 and verse number 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." He continues on in Ephesians 6, 9, Colossians 3 and verse number 25. So in the context, we find that Paul wrote that God did not prefer Peter, God did not prefer James, God did not prefer John to him, because they were all apostles before Jesus Christ. In verse number 6, we find that Paul was just reminding them of his apostleship, of his authority, of his calling, and his doctrine came straight from the Lord himself. Let's read verses 7 and 8. "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to their apostleship of their circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles." You see, the leaders of the Jerusalem church realized and they agreed that Paul had been sent to the Gentiles. He was sent with the same authority. He was sent with the same message that Peter had been sent with, the same message, the same authority to the Jewish people. Notice, secondly, in verse number 9, we find the reception of his fellowship. "And when James and Cephas and John, which seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Notice that word, pillars of the Jerusalem church, gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. You know, today we say we're going to have a handshaking song, we're going to have a time of fellowship. This right hand of fellowship is more than just a handshake that we do as we walk around greeting people during the middle of the service. It had, in those days and times, had a great importance to the ancient world. And that right hand of fellowship signified a pledge of friendship and a pledge of promise. So the leaders of the Jerusalem church were in full agreement with the Apostle Paul, totally committed to the same gospel being preached to the Gentiles as it was to the Jews. Look in verse number 10. Notice the relationship in charity. "They would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." Notice the wording, "remember the poor." No doubt Paul was referring to the Jewish Christians in Judea. You see, Paul and Barnabas had already done that in Acts chapter 11 and verses 23 through verse number 30 concerning the collection for the saints, as the Bible declares it. Notice his words. He said, "I was forward to do." That word "forward" means to hasten. It means to exert oneself. It means to endeavor. It means to give it due diligence. You could even use that word "zealous." So that would not be the only time that the Apostle Paul felt an obligation to the Jewish brethren and physical needs, even though he was going to the Gentiles. In Romans 15 and verses 25 through verse 27, we find these words: "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty also is to minister unto them in carnal things." 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, all give proof that the Apostle Paul never forgot this promise. Well, you may be thinking, "Pastor Dave, that's all well and good, and I thank God for all that you said so far, but really, what does all that, all those verses 1 through verse number 10, have to do with me?" I'm going to tell you what it has to do with you. Turn to the book of Jude. Turn to the book of Jude. Almost the very back part of your Bible, Jude, and verse number 3. I'm going to tell you what all that has to do with you. Jude 3. If you're not careful, you'll just blow right by it because it might be just one or two pages in your Bible. Jude 3. "Notice, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is exactly what Paul is doing. He's contending for the faith. And guess what? That's exactly what you and I must do. You and I must contend for the faith. You see, Paul is exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. That ancient Greek word translated contend comes from the athletic world, literally from a wrestling mat, and then strength in form of a word meaning to agonize. So therefore, that word contend speaks of hard and agonizing and diligent work. That verb translated contend earnestly is in the present infinitive tense in the Greek language. In other words, it's showing the Christian struggle is a continuous struggle. It's ongoing. And we should contend earnestly for the faith because it's a valuable faith. You know, if you walk into an art gallery and there are no guards, there's no security systems, there's no cameras, you must come to one conclusion that there's probably nothing very valuable inside that art museum, because valuables are always protected. Worthless things, things that aren't of value, are not protected. And notice it says exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. If we emphasize that word "you" to you and to me, we see that this was something that Jude wanted every individual Christian to do. You know, there's a couple different ways that every Christian can contend earnestly for the faith. First of all, we can contend for the faith in a positive sense. We give an unwavering witness. We're bold in our witness. We pass out tracts. We go soul winning. We knock on doors. We train faithful people to go to do the same. And we strengthen the hands of faithful pastors and preachers of the gospel who honor God in their pulpits. And we contend in the faith in a positive way. We also contend for the faith in a negative way. When you and I, and as a local New Testament church, withhold our support and encouragement from those who compromise the gospel, when we speak out against the preaching of another gospel, which the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 said, really, there is no other gospel, when we speak out against a way of living that contradicts the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are contending for the faith in a negative way. We can also contend for the faith in a practical way. In a sense, when we live an uncompromising Christian life, that our testimony is so pure, and when it gives credit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has changed us and made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. You say, well, who are these kind of people that contend for the faith in a positive way, in a negative way, and also in a practical way? Obviously, faithful missionaries and preachers and pastors and evangelists earnestly contend for the faith. But it doesn't just stop there. So does Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders and bus workers and those that work in the nursery, for everyone else who was faithful to the scriptures, to the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the truth. Every one of us should be contenders for the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever he puts us. Notice it says contending earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Here we find that Jude tells us what we are contending for. There's a lot of sincere contentions in the world, but it's not usually the right things. The Bible says, for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's something that's worth fighting for. The faith in this passage doesn't mean our own personal faith, doesn't mean the time that we received Christ as our Savior in the sense that we trusted Him as our personal Savior. That phrase, the faith, means the essential truths of the gospel that all Christians hold in common. It's repeated over and over again, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these 10 verses here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we find Paul defending and contending for the gospel of grace. And as I close, let me ask you this question. How about you? What have you done? Or better yet, what will you be doing to contend for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Only you can answer that. And I trust you'll be like the Apostle Paul. You'll be contending for the faith that was once delivered. Let's pray. Father, we love you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this book of Galatians, Father, that we've been set free and we can be free, that we're no longer bound by the Old Testament laws. Oh, Father, I pray that you would have spoken to our hearts. And Father, we said all that we said just to get down to the very end point, and that's simply this. What are we doing like the Apostle Paul contending for the faith? Father, I pray that there'll be some believers there that would come to understand that they perhaps haven't really been contending for the faith. God, you've spoken to their heart, and they might come to an old-fashioned altar and make that right with you and begin to earnestly contend for the faith. And Father, maybe there's someone here today, or two or three, four or five people, who have never made a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And Father, tonight they need to step out by faith and trust in Christ as their Savior. Oh, Father, we have seen over the past several weeks that, Father, keeping the law, keeping the commandments, doing good things, trying to obtain righteousness in our own self, Father, is not good enough. It wasn't good enough in the Old Testament. It wasn't good enough in the New Testament day. It's not good enough in today's day, nor will it be good enough tomorrow. But only by what you have done for us, by believing that God the Father sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary. And there upon that cross, God placed the sin debt of all the world, all the past sins, all the present sins, all the sins yet future. And he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." He paid the penalty for our sin. So, Father, I pray for that one that needs to be saved today. Don't let them leave this building. Don't let them leave this opportunity of salvation. And, Father, may they be saved. So, Lord, we pray and ask these things in your name. Let's stand to our feet, please, with every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around this evening. I wonder if God chosen to speak to your heart.